I want to preface things by first of all saying that as if you've been here the last little bit, you would know that we've been going through the book of Romans. You'll see based on what you do see on the screen that we're not going to be in Romans today. So first of all, I want to thank you guys for giving me the opportunity to kind of go over my preparations and be the guinea pigs, if you will. But just a little bit of background behind this lesson that I'll be sharing up at the fall conference in Duluth. The conference is on dispensationalism. Now, I don't think me sharing this with you today is going to be redundant, because I think that a message is a lot like a word, where it has a meaning or a purpose or a theme, but it also gains its meaning by how it's used or who the audience is. And so the audience there is different than here. Some of you may be very familiar with dispensationalism. Some of you might be slightly familiar with dispensationalism. Some of you may not know what dispensationalism is, and you're Googling it right now. This message is going to be designed for all of you. The idea is to, you know, hopefully, if you're not familiar, give you a general familiarity with dispensationalism. Do you have to be a dispensationalist to be saved? No. Do you have to understand all of the dispensations? No. Do you have to hold to a certain number of dispensations? No. Those things aren't crucial, but we want to emphasize some certain things that I think are significant and are important. Now, the conference is talking about dispensationalism. The other speakers will be talking about their area of expertise on the significance of the differences. For example, Pastor Roxer is going to be talking about soteriology and how the differences that dispensationalists emphasize are significant. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, as you might guess, is going to talk about the differences related to Israelology, being a Messianic Jew. He knows a few things about the Old Testament. And so with them talking about the differences, I was assigned the good job of being able to talk about the continuity of dispensationalism that dispensationalism brings. So the title is Things That Differ and Don't Differ in Dispensationalism. So the outline is pretty straightforward. First of all, I want to deal with some important considerations before we jump in, especially for those who might not be familiar, or even if you are familiar. I want you to know where I'm coming from as a dispensationalist. And so a few important considerations. Secondly, we'll look at the first part of the title, the things that differ. We'll look at what are dispensations, how many are there, is there a certain number that we need to adhere to or not? And then lastly, the things that don't differ. And really what we'll look at there is the continuity that dispensationalists should, the keyword should, emphasize with dispensationalism. So a few important considerations. First of all, there are some troubling accusations. Now, with dispensationalism being a million-dollar word, it might not be, in some people's opinion, good Sunday morning lesson. It's, you know, maybe meant for your more intensive Bible study. But I think this reason alone, this consideration alone, makes it worth our time looking at, because there are some troubling accusations hurled at those who are dispensationalists. And there's also, I think, a growing ignorance about what dispensationalists believe. And so as a church, which I hope this doesn't surprise anyone, that is dispensational, we want to be able to defend against these and, first of all, know what we believe and why we believe it. So first of all, this is from a article, book, I found it in article form. It's a 95 thesis against dispensationalism. Now, those who know church history know that Martin Luther famously put the 95 theses on the door, so they're kind of playing on that. Pretty clever. But it's instead of against the Catholic Church, it's against dispensationalism. Now, this was assembled by two guys, Jerry Johnson and Kenneth Gentry, and I think that they really cut their work out for them, you know, 95 points against dispensationalism. If you read through it, a lot of them are going to be redundant or superficial or, you know, whatever. But some of them hold weight, and we want to address those. So, for example, number 9, they say, Despite the dispensationalist proclamation that they have a high view of God's word in their, quote, coherent and consistent interpretation, that's said by John Wolvert, in fact, they have fragmented the Bible into numerous dispensational parts with two redemptive programs, one for Israel and one for the church, and have doubled new covenants, returns of Christ, physical resurrections, and final judgments, thereby destroying the unity and coherence of Scripture. So those are, first of all, fighting words, right, as we might say. But it's strong language, right? So we want to address these accusations. A man by the name of Robert Harbach, I don't mean this to belittle this man at all, but I had not heard of him prior to doing a little research on anti-dispensational sentiments. But he wrote an article, Dispensationalism and Ancient Error. Maybe a little biased, right? Well, he says, the slogan of dispensationalism is all Scripture is for us, but is not all to us or about us, which I agree, right? Explaining, they say, some parts of Scripture have particularly the church in view. Other parts belong to the Jews. Therefore, certain sections of the Bible have nothing to do with this present age, but belong to the past and abrogated, there's another big word, old dispensation, while other sections concern the future Great Tribulation, a period which occurs after the church has departed the earthly scene. Still other portions apply only to the earthly millennial kingdom of Christ. No issue there, right? Nothing yet. Well, let's keep reading. Then we get to the red writing, which is not on par with Jesus' red writing. He says, this hacking method of interpreting Scripture chops the Bible into such small fragments that the Christian is robbed of much of the promises of God. The inspired, quote, rightly dividing the word of truth does not mean we are to dissect the Bible into pieces, making it a sort of crazy quilt. Rather, it means to hew a straight line through the word of truth, which I absolutely agree. He's spot on. It doesn't mean those things. It does mean, essentially, to hew a straight line through the word of truth. But the line dispensationalism makes through Scripture is disjointed, slip-knotted, sheep-shanked, strained and broken, with many gaps intervening along its shabby, ludicrous length. And, you know, we ask, well, tell us how you really feel. And then John MacArthur, more well-known out of the ones I've mentioned, and he's, if you know anything about him, he's referred to himself as a leaky dispensationalist, and I always like to point out that all of the good stuff leaked out. but this is taken from a transcription of one of his messages, so it's not in a book or article, although I think in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, he alludes to some of this type of language aimed at critical of dispensationalism. But he was asked the question, what is dispensationalism, and what is your position from Scripture on the subject? And so he said, I don't want to say any more than that about dispensationalism, and so this is, of course, we're jumping in. I don't believe there are two different kinds of salvation. Neither do I. Well, that's not true. I believe there's multiple, just depending on the context. That's an argument for another day. I don't believe there are two different covenants. I don't believe there is a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. I don't either. I don't believe the Sermon on the Mount is for some future age. I don't believe that you can hack up New Testament books, some for the Jews and some for the church. I think that the only thing the Bible really holds up in that kind of system is that there is a future for Israel, and that's an exegetical issue. So he's a little bit more tactful with his approach, but you can notice just that language there of hacking up and chopping up and dissecting and whatnot is there. And so with these troubling accusations, we want to be able to deal with these, right? We don't want to believe something that's not true, and so we need to understand what we believe. So a few guidelines as we approach this, and I would say clarifications. First of all, Pastor Roxer has a great quote on this. He says that dispensations manage the plan of God, but the covenants drive it. Now, we're going to define dispensationalism in a moment. But this is a great point, that the dispensations manage the plan of God. And dispensationalists, or dispensation, basically means stewardship. It's a house rule, is the literal word. It's oikonomia, and it's oikos, house, namas, law. So it's house law. It's a stewardship. And so the stewardship manages the plan of God, but the covenants drive it. Now in Genesis, we've been talking a lot about the covenants and the covenants moving the program of God along. And so clarification, we aren't chopping everything up. We are making observations that follow the author's intent and putting them in the proper place. And then that would, in my estimation, be following 2 Timothy 2:15. Some more guidelines. I think the heart of dispensationalism has to be our hermeneutic. Don't be a dispensationalist for the sake of being a dispensationalist. Be a dispensationalist because you followed sound hermeneutics. What is hermeneutic? It's the art and science of Bible study. How do we study the Bible? What are the rules for studying the Bible? Is it, you know, those liver quivers that we get if a passage or phrase strikes us well, then that's true. If it doesn't, then, you know, that's not true. We could reject it. Or what is it? Well, the hermeneutics we follow or should follow is a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic. That means we have to understand the Bible in its literal, straightforward, normal context, in the way that you would be speaking to another person. When you're speaking to another person, you want to be understood, right? You want them to understand what you're saying. Within that, you may utilize figures of speech, right? Figures of speech are intended to convey something unknown by using known illustration, right? You're taking something familiar and you're explaining it, something unfamiliar with that in order to convey what you're talking about. And so literal, historical, grammatical. Historical would touch on the elements that there was a real person that wrote this. Yes, the author is ultimately God, and as the Holy Spirit moved men to write down, it wasn't a dictation. It wasn't a robotic dictation where, you know, they didn't have a say in it. God allowed their personality, their past study, their diligence to come through the text. And so with that, we can learn a great deal by paying attention to the historical context. With that, they wrote to a real life people. Maybe it's a person, maybe it's a group of people, maybe it's a nation, maybe it's a church. And so we want to consider those things. And then grammatical. That figure of speech would fall into the grammatical category because figures of speech is a part of grammar, right? And so another accusation that's hurled at dispensationalists is that, you know, we're wooden literalists. And I don't know of any dispensationalists that are, and if they are, they're wrong. We allow for figures of speech because that's a grammatical principle. We've followed this in our introduction to Romans, but just to hash this out a little bit more, and I may speed through this to touch on the other items. But other items of literal context is the purpose. And I have in parentheses the author's purpose, not what you want the purpose to be, not what you think the purpose is. What is the author purposing to write his letter? What is the purpose? And that requires a little bit of digging on, right? We want to sift through, okay, what markers can we identify in the text that tell us what the author is intending to convey in his letter? Next is structure. Now, this has been huge, and Pastor Dave and I have been harping on this again and again, because if you can identify the author's structure, you have a roadmap to understanding his book. If you can't identify that, then you're forced to come up with a theological outline. Now, I think theological outlines could be helpful. They could get us, they could gain ground, so to speak, in our understanding of a book. But if we really want to capture the idea of the author, we have to find what structure was he writing in. Now, that's very difficult, right? Paul sometimes is very difficult to follow. John is very difficult to follow. They most grammarians will say that John, the Apostle John, kind of writes cyclically. So he writes kind of in cycles. So I'm not saying it's easy, but it's a necessity. We have to do it. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, be diligent. Takes diligence. It doesn't just come naturally. Next is, are the themes. Now, I think that these latter points are going to help us identify the purpose and identify the structure. What are the themes of the book? What is the message? What's the all-encompassing message that the author's conveying? Now, in the historical, the authorship. Who is this person? What's their background? How were they saved? What function did they have? I think that's really important when we consider Paul, right? What about the date of writing? That's important, right? the audience, that's tremendously important. The place of writing can be important. You know, when Paul is talking about being joyful in Philippians, you know where he was writing from? Prison. And it's not, you know, prison in our day and age where you've got a nice TV, a good running water, and a nice, soft, cozy bed. And I'm not by any means glorifying that. I'm comparing it to the prison that Paul was in. And comparatively, Paul would, if he slept in one of our prisons today, he'd be sleeping then better than the kings during that. And so that's an important contextual clue into being joyful, right? Occasion. What occasion did he have for writing? And then grammatical. I am of the opinion we do this verse by verse, book, chapter, verse, right? All these letters don't just jump right into, you know, what we would call chapter 3, verse 26, right? First of all, chapter and verse divisions aren't there. You know, Paul didn't write chapter 1, verse 1, and then 2, 3, 4. Those were designed for ease of Bible study, help us along. But we study starting in chapter 1, verse 1, on through the end, each step of the way. Word studies are a part of grammatical context. This is where I would follow the concentric method. Now, what I mean by that is maybe you've seen a chart of concentric circles where there's a smaller circle, medium circle, larger circle, so on and so forth. When you're conducting a word study, I'm of the opinion you start narrow. You look around the surrounding passage. Is there a usage of that word elsewhere? And based on the context, does that shed light on how he's using that word in the verse that's being studied? If it's not there, what about the book as a whole? Or you could go slower in chapter as a whole or section as a whole. Again, that's where structure is important, right? If he's in a particular heading or a structure. Well, then what about the book? How does he use that word in a book? Well, what if he's like Paul and he's written multiple letters? How does he use that word in other books? Those are going to shed light. It's gathering data. And the more data that you can gather, the more accurate you can be. Does that make sense? When you're doing a word study, the more data you can gather, the more accurate you can be. But with the concentric method, I am of the opinion that you have to give greater weight to the usage nearest to the usage. Does that make sense? In other words, if he's, I think an example of this is in the Gospel of Matthew. The topic of the kingdom comes up. Now, do Jesus or John the Baptist or the disciples, do they define the kingdom in the Gospel of Matthew? They don't, right? So how do we know what in the world the kingdom that they're talking about is? We have to go to the established definition, which is defined in the Old Testament, right? In other words, the kingdom that they were talking about was the kingdom defined in the Old Testament, a literal kingdom in which their Messiah would come and rule and reign from the earth and sit on the throne in Jerusalem. Right? Now, if they wanted to convey a spiritual aspect of the kingdom, they would have to define that for us, right? They would have to make it clear. We don't have the liberty or the luxury to just make it that way because we want it. And then there's syntax, and that's really getting into the nerdy stuff of grammar of certain words are in certain orders, right? There's subjects and there's verbs, and within that there's a whole plethora of things that I'm gonna stop talking because I don't wanna put my foot in my mouth on grammar. So then we come to the crucial questions. Who invented dispensations? This is an open question, not a rhetorical. And notice the wording that I intentionally worded this question. Who invented dispensations? We have a right answer. Okay, God, right? Now, of course, I'm being a little bit, you know, witty with this, but God invented dispensations. And what I mean by that is we observe the way that God interacts in his creation. He does so with a dispensational format, right? And if you really press any non-dispensationalists, they're dispensationalists to a certain extent, right? In other words, if someone's anti-dispensational, I like to ask them, well, did you walk with God and talk with him this morning? In the Garden of Eden, for example? Well, no. Okay, you're a dispensationalist. What about, where's your lamb? Did you bring your lamb for the sacrifice? No, that's barbaric, right? Well, they're dispensationalists. So there's they're a dispensationalist, they're just not consistent, right? And so that's all dispensationalism is and all it should be. And as a dispensationalist, we have to hold each other accountable, right? We don't put our theology first, ever. And if we do, we're destined for error. We have to put Scripture first. That's why it's the hermeneutic that's the ultimate guideline. Literal, historical, grammatical interpretation. Okay, what is a dispensation? So, Charles Ryrie makes this comment about defining dispensations or dispensationalism. And he says there is no more primary problem in the whole matter of dispensationalism than that of definition. Primary problem. And that's crucial for us to understand, right? And the reason is because based on how you define something is going to be how many you get, right? If you have a very maybe loose or maybe even a more precise definition of dispensationalism, you're going to have a different grid in determining what fits a dispensation or not, right? So, for example, Charles Ryrie's dispensationalism includes 7 dispensations. And this is basically traditional dispensationalism, carried on from Chafer and I think Scofield as well. In fact, the Scofield Study Bible has these very things. Although I would say conscience and the Study Bible changes it to human responsibility or moral responsibility. And so that could be exchanged. But you'll notice there's 7 there, right? There's the innocence, which I would change to dominion, because I don't think innocence was a stewardship given to them. I think that dominion was, right? God gave them dominion, and how did they do? Not well, right? And then conscience, I would prefer moral responsibility, because they knew good and evil. So they were stewards. Their stewardship was based on the principle of their moral responsibility to distinguish good and evil. Now, again, that one is a little bit more difficult, right? But it's made difficult because of how we might define what a dispensation is. Elliot Johnson, he's a very minimalist approach to dispensationalism. He has 4. And I would agree that these 4 are absolutely provable. So in other words, I would say there are at least 4 dispensations in Scripture. And I really like his approach too, because he takes a narrative approach. In other words, he views all of Scripture as a story, which it is, right? It's a story. God is telling a story, and it's real to life. So there's a setting, Genesis 1 through 11. The plot and the conflict is between Genesis 12 through the book of Jude in the New Testament. And then the resolution is in Revelation. And within that, within the plot, there's the promise, there's law, there's grace, and then there's kingdom. An example of the multiple views of how many dispensations, Pierre Perret, in the 1600s, had 6 dispensations. Now, wait a minute, I thought John Nelson Darby was the inventor of dispensationalism. Who's this Pierre Perret guy? Well, he's a guy that lived in the 1600s. 200 years before John Nelson Darby, and he held to principles of dispensationalism. And so again, all dispensationalism is an observation. It's not a theology. It's not a theological system. And yeah, I recognize that it became a theological system, but I am of the view that we must be Bible students first and theologians second. C.I. Scofield in the early 1900s, he had 7 dispensations. Charles Ryrie, mid to late 1900s, 7 dispensations. Daniel Gepfrick, he's a friend of mine, he's a pastor in Indiana and a Bible teacher at Calvary University, Colorado Biblical University, Tyndale University. He holds to 9 dispensations. And then Dr. Cohn, another good friend of mine, he's a president of Colorado Biblical University, former president of Calvary, former president of Tyndale. He holds to 12. Now, are we going to fight over how many there are? No. Because based on their definition, which Ryrie admitted was the hardest part of understanding dispensationalism, is going to determine how many we see, right? And so based on Dr. Cohn's definition, he sees 12. Based on Daniel Gepfrick, he sees 9. Based on Ryrie, Scofield, and Darby, they see 7, even though there may be some development there, right? Here's an excerpt out of the Study Bible, Scofield Study Bible, 2002 edition. And they say, recognition of the dispensations is of utmost value in comprehending the divine program of the ages, as long as it is clearly understood that, one, throughout all scriptures, there is only one basis of salvation. That is by grace through faith. Another accusation hurled at dispensationalists, right? Well, you're saying that you're saved differently in each dispensation? No, it's a stewardship, not a salvation. Number two, strict limits cannot be placed on the terminations of all the dispensations because there is some overlapping. And I love number two. This is why I included this quote, because that's where it gets tricky, right? We want in our human brain to be organized, and we want where something stops, something to start. We don't want overlap because overlap brings confusion, right? What's the problem? We didn't write scripture, right? If we wrote scripture, that's maybe how we do it. But God's the author of scripture, and there are overlap in scripture. And so we'll talk about some other questions to ask to kind of distinguish that. And then thirdly, the divinely given stewardship may continue after the time of special testing has ended. And we'll look at examples of that. So the crucial questions, who invented dispensations? What is a dispensation? This is how, as you look at what may or may not be a dispensation, you ask the question, what are the stewardship responsibilities? If it's a house law or a household run by God and he's delivering a stewardship principle to us, what is it? What are the responsibilities? Secondly, who is responsible for the stewardship? That's pretty important, right? And then some helpful questions, is the stewardship deliverable developmental, additional, or nullifying? And we'll look at some of those. These are, and again, with this, I'm hoping that this is a helpful tool, but not a, you know, I am by far the authority on dispensationalism. And so I don't want to give that impression. But I hope to hopefully engage your mind with some helpful questions to help you better understand what dispensationalism is. And I feel like when we ask these questions about a dispensation or a potential dispensation, we need to ask the question, is this something God has added? Is it developing something God has already established as a known dispensation? Or is it nullifying? An example of nullifying would be grace, for example. Under the dispensation of grace, there are certain nullifications, namely the law. Now we have to be careful, right? Because we may say, well, with the church, that nullifies Israel, right? No. Which is a key mark of dispensationalism. So those are the things that or important considerations. Now we look at the things that differ, and we'll kind of run through this fairly quickly because I want to spend time on the unity of dispensationalism. So these are the seven. These are what I would more or less hold to, but I would also agree firmly with Elliot Johnson. At least four are clearly identifiable, right? It's a little bit tricky with moral responsibility because all we have is God says they now know good and evil. It's not necessarily it doesn't have the same weight as a responsibility delivered to them as, say, have dominion over the earth, multiply and subdue it. And so we have these three questions we want to ask. What are the responsibilities? Who is responsible? And then asking questions, and it may be more than those three that I list there, but is it developmental? Is it additional? Or is it nullifying? Dominion. We see the responsibility in Genesis 1:28, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. Genesis 1, verse 28. Genesis 1:28 says, then God blessed them, and that is Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now that's a responsibility, right? What is their responsibility? Have dominion amongst, you know, multiplying and subduing the earth. But have dominion. That's why it gets the name the dominion, the dispensation of dominion. Or traditional dispensationalists will say innocence. And so they would say that Adam and Eve were born innocent, which is always another important distinction, right? We don't believe that they were born righteous. They were born innocent. In other words, they had the capacity for evil. Adam and Eve are the ones responsible, and I think, as a result, humankind. And I view this as additional, right? There's nothing to develop, so this is an addition. God has laid this out. He's added this to creation. for the running of his creation, right? He created man to tend the garden, but then this dominion mandate is including now the whole world, right? God created the world. He created Adam and Eve to run the world, which is why we are stewards of this creation. That's why we can't be too hostile against, you know, climate change conversations, right? We'll leave it there. But we are stewards of creation, right? That means we don't dump oil into the rivers and water and stuff. We don't kill animals without understanding animal populations. And I will say, as a hunter, on that note, it's good. The best thing you can do is hunt, because you are keeping animal populations from getting disease. When you don't hunt, you get deer developing crazy disease, and it spreads to other animals, and it's a huge mess. But anyway. Number two, moral responsibility. We see this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. Says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. Now, again, this one's a little bit tricky. It doesn't have that same type of clear language of a responsibility. So I would view this as not so much a direct, but a consequential dispensation. This is a consequential dispensation. In other words, man is governed by their moral responsibility during this period of time as a consequence of the fall. Does that make sense? So this is an addition. It's an addition. Then we come to human government. Now we see in Genesis 9, flipping a few chapters ahead. What's nice is most of these are all at the beginning of the Bible, right? Within a few chapters. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 5. Of course, knowing the context, this is after the flood when they come off the ark and God is speaking to Noah and his sons. And in verse 5, he says, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of a man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And so, this is the institution of capital punishment, but you could also say human government, right? Now, capital punishment is another one of those hot topics, right? And I would say that it is a biblical mandate for a government to do this. And there's a lot of conversations people have had, is it a deterrent of evil? And guys will say, well, no, it doesn't actually deter evil. Evil's still going to happen. And one of the best ways I heard it explained was by Dr. Andy Woods. He said, well, it is a deterrent for that individual, right? Right? If he ceases to exist, can he do any more crime, murder, evil, capital punishment? The answer is no. And so in that sense, it is a deterrent. What's the reason for human government? And you'll notice if you flip back to chapter 6, verse 5, what is the big happening in Genesis 6? Well, in chapter 6, verse 5, God comes and looks at his creation, and it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So back in chapter 3, we were told that they had the knowledge of good and evil, right? And they were under the consequential dispensation of moral responsibility. How did they handle it? It was only evil continuing. Only. And so they were judged. And so human government then, coming after the flood, the reason God judged the world, God institutes human government on the other side of things in order to curb or restrain evil. So who's responsible for this? Well, back in chapter 9, verse 1, and I already alluded to this, chapter 9, verse 1, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That was it, right? That was a human population at that point, and their wives. And so logically, we can assume that this transcends to all humankind as responsible for this. I would categorize this as developmental, and it would be developing the moral responsibility, right? In other words, God is saying that moral responsibility is not enough to curb the sin of man. They must have something to put them in check. And a check for that is human government. And we'll look at some further checks as dispensations continue. Then we get the age of promise, or the dispensation of promise. This is in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. This is promises made to Abraham. What were the responsibilities there? Arguably only one, right? Get out of your house. Otherwise, it was all God said, I will. So if you go to Genesis 12:1 says, Now the Lord had said to Abram, Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So who is the one responsible for this responsibility? God, right? It would appear. This is kind of another kind of tricky one. It's not quite a stewardship responsibility delivered to Abraham, but it's a stewardship explanation of how God is going to govern the earth moving forward. And it's going to be through this promise made to the man, Abraham. So again, I would view this as additional. It doesn't quite develop anything. It's added to creation as a stewardship principle. Then we come to the law, and this is contained in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are the responsibilities. Who's responsible? Israel. And apparently the Hebrew Roots movement. This is developmental, right? This is developing on moral responsibility and developing on human government. Why? Because again, it's showing us that human government is not enough to curb the sinfulness of man. And this is kind of a plot twist, but we're going to see that the law is also not enough to curb the sinfulness of man. Do you see where it's going? But nonetheless, God is implementing these stewardship governing principles into his creation to restrain the evil and wickedness of man. Then we come to the church. This is Acts 2:1. At the day of Pentecost, the church was born. Now, I could have had Matthew 28:18-20, but I chose to put Ephesians 4:11-16 because I think the responsibility of the church is contained there. So if you flip there for a moment to Ephesians chapter 4, and you look at verse 11, this is talking about Jesus, and it says, And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So real quick, based on verse 13, have we made it there yet? Which tells us we're still in this dispensation, right? We're still tasked with edifying one another. And that's the importance of teachers. And it's built upon, notice, what do we teach? Just anything? Based on the apostles and prophets, right? The Word of God. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head of Christ. So the church is responsible for this, right? Again, I would classify this as additional, and that's because of the mystery aspect of the church. This was not something that could be studied in the Old Testament, and you see the church. It's a mystery. Something unrevealed by God. And I think this is also has a developmental aspect, right? It develops on the moral responsibility. It develops the human government. And it's also a development on law, right? And Paul argues this in the book of Galatians, and Romans, right? We're right there in Romans. Can the law produce righteousness? No. Can the law keep us from sinning? No. Although we haven't gotten there yet. That's chapter 7. Can the law keep us from sinning? And Paul says, no, it actually aggravates our sin. It makes me want to sin. Paul says, wet paint, don't touch. What do we do? Touch to see if it's still wet, right? It also has a nullifying aspect, and again, I think it's the law. We are no longer under law, but under grace. Then we come to the kingdom. Revelation 24 through 6 is the responsibility, if you want to flip there real quick. Revelation 20 verse 4 says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So what are the responsibilities? To reign with Christ, right? And to serve with priests, as priests. Who's responsible? My cop-out answer are the saints, right? Because this is a discussed topic. You know, some say just church-age saints. I think that based on the language there, it's including tribulation saints. Then the question is, well, what about Old Testament saints? Will they rule and reign with Christ? So I have saints there, and we'll get there maybe another day. Or maybe we'll get to the kingdom, and then you'll know. This is an added, it's not a developmental, it's not additional, it's not ratifying, it's culmination. And that's the key of dispensation. It's all building and culminating into the kingdom. And I would add that it is everything dominion was supposed to be. It's amazing to observe the mirror image of Scripture. When you read Revelation 20 through 22, you see the garden and what could have been with human civilization had, hypothetically speaking, the fall not occurred. And we see the second Adam, Jesus Christ, fulfilling all of it. But it also has a nullifying element, right? It nullifies all the other certain aspects of the other dispensations. And then the things that don't differ. First of all, there's a covenantal flow of history. So this is going back to Pastor Roxer's quote that the dispensations govern the program of God. The covenantal, or the covenants, push the program of God. Here's a graph that's very tiny. If you could read that, I would give you But what it's demonstrating is that you could see the seven dispensations up top, demarcated by the colors. But then you can see the lines under there. Now, of course, you can't see what the lines are saying, but they are the covenants, and you can see the covenants are overlapping. Now, what this chart is simply pointing out, and this was, I want to cite, it was Modal Bailston, who did this, and he is just demonstrating that they work alongside each other. That the covenants and the dispensations work alongside each other. In fact, that's what it says. The relationship of the dispensations and the covenants, each dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose, and the covenants, these eight covenants govern God's relationship with mankind. Let's see, what's his eight? I'll have to read that. The incremental focusing of the covenants, the incremental focusing of the covenants. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, think about a tree. We have a tree. Usually trees have roots, right? If it doesn't have roots, it's not a healthy tree, or it's a fake tree, like one of those 5G towers that you see that looks nothing like a tree. It just looks like a dolled up metal pole. But we have roots, right? And the roots of the covenantal plan of God is the Abrahamic covenant. It all starts in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. That is further developed, and so you could think of the sub-covenants as the trunk of the tree, which sends the nutrients that the roots pick up from the soil up to the branches, right? And so we have the land covenant, which is a development of the Abrahamic covenant. We have the Davidic covenant, which is a development of the Abrahamic covenant. Then we have the New Covenant, which is a development of the Abrahamic covenant. And they all culminate in the Messianic. So way back in Genesis chapter 12, God is beginning his plan for the culmination of the Messianic. It all leads to the wonderful fruit of the Messianic. So there's an incremental focusing of the covenants. In other words, God didn't just make covenants just for no reason. There's a purpose to it. There's a focus to it. And then this is one of the heart of the things that don't differ, the transdispensational truths. Transdispensational truths. In other words, these are truths that are true regardless of the dispensation. First of all, the creator-creature distinction. That's true in every dispensation, correct? Is there any dispensation you can think of where that's not true? That there's not a distinction between you and God? That there's not a distinction between the creator and everything else in the category of creation? There's not one, right? So that's a trans-dispensational truth. Grace before judgment. In every dispensation, grace always precedes judgment, every time. And I think this is an important one because a lot of people get this bad theology, which is from Gnosticism. Ancient Gnostics believed that there were two gods. There's a God of the Old Testament, God of the New, and the Old Testament God was evil, he was capricious, he was judgmental. The God of the New Testament, he's loving. He's warm, fluffy, and inviting. And I always like to point out, well, which God is in Revelation treading the wine press of the fierceness of the wrath of God? Jesus? Oh. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, right? And he is a God that is wholly just, he is righteous, and yet he's merciful, loving, and gracious. And grace always precedes judgment. We're going to get into, in the next couple of weeks in Genesis, Sodom and Gomorrah. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah, but what did he do before he judged Sodom and Gomorrah? First of all, we saw today the angels come and they're investigating Sodom and Gomorrah to verify that the things that are being cried out against are true. Anyways, the point being grace before judgment. Number three, the kingdom program. This is throughout Scripture. Now I have a citation there, Matthew 13, 51 through 52. These are the mystery kingdom parables. This is the parable of the householder. Jesus says, speaking in parables, he says, first of all, he asks his disciples, have you understood all these things? And what do they say? Yep, got it. And I wonder if they did. Because it's hard, right, in those Matthew 13 parables. And then what he follows, he says, therefore, hear this parable. He who is a scribe or a student, a scholar of the kingdom, the concept of the kingdom, must take things old and new. In other words, what Jesus is saying, if you are wanting to understand the doctrine of the kingdom of God, you have to understand everything that has previously been said in the Old Testament and everything I just said to you now. If you want to be a true kingdom scholar. And so that tells us it's a transdispensational truth. Number four, the restraining of evil. God restrained evil in the garden, right? He kicked him out of the garden. He restrained evil with Cain and Abel, right? He restrained evil with the flood. He restrained evil with the institution of capital punishment and human government. He restrained evil with the national diversity at the Tower of Babel, right? He restrained evil with the Mosaic Law. Transdispensation. Sufficiency and supremacy of revelation. Now, I don't have scripture there because there are some dispensations that didn't have all of scripture, right? However, when God spoke, was it sufficient? Was it supreme? You bet. And that's why, you know, God has had to come down several times to tell Abraham, hey, nothing is too hard for me. I said it, it will happen. Number six, one way of salvation. Every dispensation has had the same way of salvation, faith in God. I've talked about it before, and this is kind of another topic of disagreement. The object of salvation has always been different. The object has always ultimately been God. But I believe personally that anyone living before Jesus didn't know Jesus, so how could they put their faith in Jesus? Does that make sense? That's all I'm simply trying to point out. And we're told in Romans and James that Abraham was saved by what? Faith. He believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. And then number seven, you know, seven is the complete number, human failure. It's true at every dispensation. I think it's one of the great themes in Scripture, is that man is completely unable to save himself. And I think we saw that in the narrative in Genesis today with Sarah, right? She laughs. Why did she laugh? Because it's absurd. It's impossible. She knows that it cannot be done. Is that not true of our salvation? It can't be done. We can't save ourselves. And that's why Jesus Christ came, died on the cross for our sins. And anyone who believes in Jesus alone receives eternal life. We'll go through these really quick. I thank you for your patience. The divine institutions. We've gone over these before. Responsible labor, marriage, family, human government, and national diversity. These are things that God instituted into creation. There's a function of restraining of evil, but these are always true. In not necessarily every dispensation, but in multiple dispensations, right? Which makes it a trans-dispensational truth. It's an all-encompassing, which emphasizes, again, all of these are to emphasize the unity of God. So closing thoughts. I want to close with 2 Timothy chapter 2. I can find it. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to start in verses 1 and 2 just to get the context of what Paul, he's talking to Timothy, right? And he says in chapter 2 verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Right? So he's charging Timothy to teach these things to other faithful men. What things? The things that he taught him. What is that? Basically what we have in Scripture, right? Now jump down to verse 14. "Remind them," who's them? Those faithful men. "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers." And then one of my favorite verses, "Be diligent to present yourself proved to God, a worker who does not need to be shamed, rightly dividing the word of truth," or literally, accurately handling the word of truth. And it goes back to hermeneutics. What is the rules in which we are to follow in order to understand what God has written? Because if we don't follow those rules, can we trust in anything? And so it's a blessed hope that we have these rules, that we can take God at his word, and when we do that, we find something wonderful. And that is that he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. And simple faith alone gives us eternal life. Father, we thank you so much for the all-encompassing message of the Bible. If one thing is true, I pray that at the very least this lesson teaches the amazing power that you have, that over millennium, you, with different authors, contained a beautiful unity with what we see happening in our world and what is to come. We thank you for your great love. We pray the rest of our days.